Good morning, Harvest Fellowship. It's great to see you all, and those of you who are joining us through the billboard and social media outreach, welcome to Harvest Fellowship. It's looking forward to this message and also praying for all of you that you're doing well. Hopefully, all of your families are doing well. You know, I really miss you all. This is... been too long, hasn't it? We need to get back together in fellowship. I feel like we've been ripped apart, and I'm really looking forward to seeing you again. Some of you I see on Zoom, and that's helpful, but I really can't wait till we get together again. But until then, may God be with you. Well, we are going to dig into this passage, but first of all, I want to remind you of our real activity. Each month, we encourage you to do something, some kind way to share the love of Jesus in a practical way to our community. And this month, the real activity is to buy a gift card from a local business and to give it to an essential worker and just let them know that we appreciate their work and want to show them the love of Jesus in a practical way. So that is our real activity. Let's go ahead and pray. Well, Father, we praise you. You are the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth simply by speaking a word. You are in absolute control of this universe. And for your purposes, you have allowed us to have free will. You've allowed this world to fall into the darkness that it's experienced because of sin destroying this world. All of us have contributed to that. And so we come to you and we appreciate the mercy that you offer through your Son, Jesus Christ. But we want to learn and understand what's the purpose of all. What really matters in life? So we ask that you would teach us, you would give us a perspective from your view, from your word. So teach us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33, we're going to look at what really matters in life. When bad things happen, Christians quite often begin to think about end times. And that's not a bad thing. You see, we love Jesus, and we long for him to come back someday, and all that that entails, all that surrounds that. I thought of when I was engaged with my wife, Elizabeth. Now, we were only engaged. In fact, we only knew each other for 2 months before we got married. But when I went back to school, so I met her in Florida, went back to school in New Orleans, and there was I think it might have only been a couple weeks, but it seemed like months forever, where I didn't get to be with her. And we would call every day. Now, back then, it was those things that, you know, have the cords to them, that kind of a phone. And call her every day, and long-distance bills and all that kind of stuff. But even when I wasn't talking to her, all I could think about was Elizabeth. Well, that's because I love her. But that's how we feel about Jesus. All we can think about is, when is he going to come back? So why do we think about the end? You see, God has a grand plan, and Satan has a grand plan. And these plans, in the end, crash in an incredible blockbuster battle, very much like the last battle of the Lord of the Rings, you could say. And with this battle, it's epic, it's intriguing, and it's scary. It's possible that we're in the beginning stages. The birth pains that come before the last great tribulation that the Bible talks about, which precedes the coming of the King. So, what if you're on the wrong side of the battle? What if you've been deceived, lulled to sleep by the enemy? How can you tell? Let's enter into Jesus' story. Put ourselves back in time. Listen afresh to the words of the King. Look at Mark chapter 8, 27 through 33. Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist, others, Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Now imagine the scene. Picture yourself back there with the disciples. You're walking along the dusty road with Jesus. You've seen him perform miracles. You're just enamored by his teaching. When he's speaking, you're just mesmerized. And then he begins to ask this question. And some people say, "Well, I think he's, you know, John the Baptist." If you remember, Herod thought that a couple chapters ago. That's what he thought. "I think maybe he's Elijah." Now, they probably weren't thinking reincarnation. They were probably thinking something like someone who come in that's like Elijah, representing Elijah or something like that, or one of the other prophets, and they're all saying that. And then Jesus turns, and let's say he points right to you. "Who do you say that I am?" What would you say? You see, Peter gets it right, and then later gets it wrong. But he gets it right. What really matters in life? It's all about Jesus. So let's watch this and walk through this passage. In verses 27 through 30, we see we must get Jesus right to answer the question, what really matters in life? Peter got it right. You are the Messiah. And he recognized that. Now, Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone. This is the secrecy theme coming back again, as we've seen all the way through the gospel. And here, especially, because of the way people misunderstood what Messiah was going to be like. They saw him as coming as conquering king. He says, keep this quiet. Until he was ready to go into Jerusalem, he says, keep that quiet. Because, then he goes on to tell, the Son of Man must die. Well, we'll get to that in just a moment. But Peter gets it right here. You are the Messiah. One of the things we must understand, especially in our culture, is that feelings cannot save us. The crowd got it wrong. The crowd had their ideas, but it wasn't going to help them because they got it wrong. What if 1 John 5:19 is correct? That passage says the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. In this epic battle, the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, leading them in the wrong direction, especially about who Jesus is. They've been duped. What if Satan has cast a spell over Narnia? The earth, moving their feelings in error away from the King. You see, feelings are fickle. Can't even tell the difference between fact and fiction. I'll prove it to you. How many of you have cried at a movie? Well, We say, well, yeah, but that's because it was heart-wrenching or whatever. But you know in your mind those are just actors and that it's not really actually happening. And yet we cry. It's because our emotions can't even tell the difference between fact and fiction. Now, emotions are not bad. Emotions are good. God gave us emotions. He wants us to truly feel and experience life. But they cannot be the leaders. And that is where Satan has duped many. The world is rapidly moving towards Satan's goal of a one-world government, globalism. That's Satan's goal. It started at the Tower of Babel way back in Genesis chapter 11, when the people wanted to make a name for themselves. They stayed together, and God dispersed the tower back then. But ever since then, we see it in the book of Daniel, we see it in the book of Revelation, that this is the plan of the enemy. And the world is moving in that direction. What is Satan's strategy? He's using identity politics to unite the masses towards globalism. This is a part of his strategy. It's the Tower of Babel 2.0. People's hearts are often right. And so we must understand people are not the enemy. The people that are even following, being swayed by the evil one, they're not the enemy. And their hearts are often right. It's okay to love and want to be loved. Compassion for the bullied and the underdog is good. But what really is helpful is not usually found in feelings. Look at Judges chapter 21, verse 25. If you've ever read the book of Judges, it's an absolutely depressing book because it shows the people of God just getting worse and worse and worse, spiraling down to things unimaginable as you read the book. And it's because of the end. The end describes why the spiral down. Look what it says, the very last verse of the book. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever seemed right to him. They did what seemed right in their own eyes, how they felt and thought. We see this in Deuteronomy 12, verse 8. Moses speaks, and he says, you are not to do as we are doing here today. Everyone is doing whatever seems right in his own sight. Here we see that people led by their emotions and by what they think in their limited way of seeing the world is correct. And Satan's strategy of human-centeredness is revealed in both modernism and postmodernism. You see, modernism, they said, oh, we are all there is. We're it. And they said, with our ability to reason, we can change the world. Postmodernism correctly reacted against that. But unfortunately, pendulum swung and said, no, we go by our feelings. This is how I feel deep within. And so we see both of those, though, are human-centered strategies. And that's the enemy's plan. Human-centered strategies. This is what the people, they had their different thoughts of who Jesus is and always missing it, because the truth sets us free. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said he is the truth. So it's not my ability to discover whether my reasoning or my feelings, but it's him showing up and revealing to us what is the truth. The truth sets us free. John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Jesus makes this statement about those who say they want to follow him. It says, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so we see the truth sets us free, and Jesus shows up, and he is the truth. It's all about him, but we have to have the right Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. An amazing statement here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. It says, for if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you did not receive, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. But notice what he's saying there. He's saying there's another Jesus. Just because you say you believe in Jesus and you follow Jesus and you use that name Jesus, there's another Jesus. We've got to have the right one. He goes on to say in verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants are also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. In fact, ultimately in the end, it will be the Antichrist, one who's coming and appearing to be as Christ, to deceive the world. Here we see in the battle, Satan putting his chess piece forward. Who is Jesus? Peter got it right. He said, you are the Messiah. The Messiah. Daniel Aiken, in his commentary, he says, accurate declarations of who Jesus is have been given at the beginning of this gospel by Mark, the narrator. Chapter 1, 1, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Also by God the Father. You are my beloved Son, I take delight in you. Chapter 1, verse 11. And even by the demons, if you remember. Chapter 1, 24, you are the Holy One of God. Chapter 3, 11, you are the Son of God. Chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. And then at the end of the gospel, a Roman centurion will say, this man really was God's Son. Chapter 15, verse 39. Popular and trendy views of Jesus must always surrender to the clear and consistent witness of Scripture. James Edwards is right. Quote, the categories of John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets are no closer to the real Jesus than are the various Jesus figures of historical criticism or Enlightenment rationalism or feminism or Aryan and racist theories and the Jesus seminar or the various sociological models in our day. Resist the trends. Stand on the word against these faulty assaults. Personally, publicly, and even proudly declare your allegiance to Jesus, proclaiming he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one and only Savior of the world. He is the Messiah. C.S. Lewis said the statement, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. But the idea that he's just a good person or just a prophet, Jesus didn't even give that possibility. He's either the Lord whom he claimed to be, and therefore we are to follow him, or he's a liar on the same stage as Satan himself, totally deceiving the world, or he's a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg. He's the Lord. That's who Peter is describing him. He's the Lord. Now, we must diagnose the problem correctly. Everyone recognizes there's something wrong with the world. The world is broken. What's happened? But we have to diagnose the problem correctly in order to get the correct cure. Is the problem the human heart, or is it societal structures. See, the world is saying it's societal structures. The world is saying we can fix that through globalism. But what does the Bible say? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, is not the most glamorous presentation of human beings, but this is what it says. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? Deep down, the ultimate problem is the human heart, capable of deceiving itself even. We see this in Romans 3, 9 through 18, a litany of things saying that there is none who is good, there is none who does right, there is none who seeks after God. Now, that's not saying that there is no good in us. We're all still created in the image of God. Every single person you see still bears the image of God and therefore should be shown total respect, absolute care, and love. And so there is some goodness that comes from all of that. But deep down, at the center of who we are, our hearts are corrupt. And that's hard to handle, hard to take. But this is what we see in the scriptures. Proverbs 21, verse 2. Makes this statement. All a person's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. What really matters is, what does God think? And by the way, if we're all honest, if we get alone, and just between us and God, I think we're most of us would be willing to say, my heart is wretched. Save me, O God. Dr. Michael Brown made this statement just recently. He said, in times past, we preached that sinners were wretched and that grace was amazing. Today, we tell sinners they are amazing, making grace a needless afterthought. Wow. You see, even the church is beginning to be swayed by the evil one. We must diagnose the problem correctly. And the problem is the human heart. And if that's the case, then there's only one cure, and it's Jesus. He's the cure. Peter gets it right here. He is the cure, and he's the cure through his first and second comings. See, we got to understand the big picture. The grand plan of God, Jesus' first and second comings. He comes first, as we'll see later, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty we were supposed to pay for our sins, experiencing the very wrath of God those 6 hours that one Friday on the cross, something we'll never be able to fully fathom, all that he went through for us. And he came to die, 3 days later rose again as proof and evidence that this is true. This is God's plan. This is the cure. So he died and then he ascended to heaven and he sent his spirit to his people. And he's sending us out to share the love of Christ and the gospel of what Christ did for us. Bringing people in, showing people they can turn and begin to follow Jesus and he'll totally forgive them. So that's the first coming, but the second coming finishes it all. Jesus comes back in that grand battle that we see in Revelation chapter 19. And he comes back and he destroys the enemy. And he wipes out evil. And he makes the world the place it was originally meant to be. But by that time, it's too late. And so in between the two comings, now is the time for salvation. And so we see this grand plan. Jesus is the cure. Now, the second part here, Peter gets it wrong. You see, rejecting the cross is Satan's plan. Look at verse 31 through 33 again. Then he began to teach them that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and rise after 3 days. He spoke openly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Peter got it wrong. The cross was always the plan of God from the very beginning. In fact, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this is where Adam and Eve, they sinned, and then God is pronouncing the judgment, the curse upon them. And when he's talking to Satan, the snake, he pronounces this statement. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Now, that's very cryptic language that we understand from a New Testament perspective. It's clearly speaking of Jesus, that he's the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. But you can imagine Satan, he's reading this himself. In fact, it was originally spoken to him, and he's thinking, "Oh, no. Someone, one of her seed is going to crush me. Who is it? What's it going to be like?" But it also says, "And you will strike his heel." See, when a snake strikes a heel, that's a deadly blow as well. This is a prediction of Jesus' death on the cross, but that ultimately the cross would defeat the enemy. We see that the cross is God's plan from the very beginning. God takes his chess piece and moves it forward. The battle is going on. We see throughout the scriptures, Isaiah 53, especially where it predicts in Psalm 22 that Messiah would be pierced for our sins, crushed for our iniquities. That's a violent death. But what kind of death? Psalm 22 says, "pierced in the hands and feet." Clearly a reference to the crucifixion. But what's fascinating is both Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 were written before crucifixion was even invented. How did they know? It's been God's plan all along. The cross was always God's plan. If you see our passage, it says, "It was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things, to be killed and rise from after three days. It was necessary. It must take place because it's the plan of God. But we see Satan's appeal, Satan's plan. Satan appeals to personal happiness. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He recognized the words of Peter were the words of the enemy. "You're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns." Personal happiness. Is personal happiness the end goal of life? If it is, then life is a cruel joke. Because so many don't ever experience it. Is that really the end goal? What if it isn't? What if we've been duped by Satan into thinking that it's all about me? Let me read you another quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Isn't God supposed to be good? Isn't he supposed to love us? Does God want us to suffer? What if the answer to that question is yes? I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he makes us the gift of suffering. I'm not sure that God wants us to be happy. I think he wants us to be able to love and be loved. He wants us to grow up. We think our childish toys bring us all the happiness there is, and our nursery is the whole wide world. But something must drive us out of the nursery to the world of others, and that something is suffering. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt so much, are what make us perfect. And what if we were made for another world? But this isn't the end of all things. The personal happiness in this life is not the end goal in life. Really matters in life. Baby boomers long for the old days, forgetting that those days did share happy days, but also racism and the Cold War. Gen Xers just want to make money because their bodies haven't begun to deteriorate yet. Millennials, they want to change the world, but they don't know what to change it into. Gen Z, the last generation, the youngest, they want to remain in the fantasy world and above all else to stay safe, perhaps even willing to give up freedom for safety if someone comes along. Jesus wants to tear down the Tower of Babel, call us to follow him into battle against Satan, not people, waking people up before it's too late. We are in the last chapter of history. What really matters in life? I want to encourage you to go back to our website and read my article, How Does COVID-19 Fit Into the End Times? And stay tuned for three more installments of What Really Matters in Life. But until then, we're going to have a baptism. And we're going to see three different people who have decided to follow Jesus, that he is what really matters in life. Let's celebrate with them right now. In Christ alone, Satan has no power over us. We want to follow God's plan. And his plan is an awesome plan. Let me pray 2 Samuel chapter 22 over you this morning as a benediction. This is a psalm of David that he wrote after his victory over his enemies. He said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock where I seek refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. You save me from violence. You save us, Lord, from violence. You are our rock. May you be the rock and fortress and protector over your people and their families. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies, for the waves of death engulfed me. The torrents of destruction terrified me. The ropes of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. I called to the Lord in my distress. I called to my God. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help reached his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of the heavens trembled. They shook because he burned with anger. Smoke rose from his nostrils, and consuming fire came from his mouth. Coals were set ablaze by it." Do you think we're in a battle? We are. But God will protect us in this battle. "He bent the heavens and came down, total darkness beneath his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, soaring on the wings of the wind. He made darkness a canopy around him, a gathering water and thick clouds. From the radiance of his presence, blazing coals were ignited. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High made his voice heard. He shot arrows and scattered them. He hurled lightning bolts and routed them. The depths of the sea became visible. The foundations of the world were exposed at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He reached down from on high, and he took hold of me. He pulled me out of the deep water. He rescued me from my powerful enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." And we pray over this for those who are hurting right now. I think of Todd, and we see the Lord reaching down and rescuing you, bringing you the breath of life again. I think of my boss who's lost complete hearing out of his ear, as the Lord is rescuing you, and Lord, may you heal him. "They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out to a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." The Lord delights in you. And may you feel his delight. May you sense his challenge to follow him. And if you don't know Jesus, may you put your trust in him today. In Jesus' name.